Good morning, everybody, again. We're continuing our series on entitled The Way, which is I don't know how long the series is going to last, but it's a series looking at what it means to be a disciple in today's world. The early church called themselves The Way, and what we're looking at is what does it mean in 21st century in Glasgow to be a follower of Jesus, to be his. And I think there's an overarching theme that's already emerging. This is the third in the series on the way. There's an overarching theme emerging. And that theme is one of, you are not your own. There's a sense that, you know, in today's world, we're great at being autonomous, we're great at being independent, we're great at being ourselves and, you know, being confident in that. As Christians, actually, we're owned by God. We were bought by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That changes the dynamic a bit. That means that we're not necessarily our own independent creatures as such, but we've got something. We're disciples. We're followers of Jesus. And what does that mean? What does that mean for what we do with our lives, with our things we've got, with the relationships we have and that sort of thing? So that's the real theme that's coming out of the way. And this is probably why Stephen's run away and gone somewhere else, because he's asked me to talk about money. This is probably the short straw of, you know, who gets to talk about this one. Money's a really emotive subject. What we do about money is absolutely vital to our discipleship as Christians, but it's also super challenging. It's challenging when you think that the money we have, actually that's God's. What does God want us to do with that? What does God want to do with our attitude towards money? So the plan for today, what I'd like to do this morning, we're going to look a little bit about what the Bible says about money. Now, I did an exercise. I was on a train ride on Friday. And I did a little exercise. I got onto my phone and onto my Bible app, and I searched for money in the Bible and read through all the passages that stick to money. Now, it was Glasgow, Edinburgh, so it took me a while. But it's really interesting. You cannot pick one passage from the Bible to say that's all about money, because actually Jesus probably spoke more about money than he did about most other things. The idea of money and how we deal with money and wealth and not wealth is embedded throughout the Bible. So we're going to take a very, very short snapshot look at a couple of themes coming out. And then we're going to look at some practical steps of discipleship, because this whole series on the way is about practicality and about what we do. So let's kick off with the Bible. The Bible's not neutral about money at all. The Bible has some, if you read through those passages, there's actually a couple of paradoxical things coming out, a couple of themes that come out from the Bible. One is that money very much has a dark side. There's a serious darkness to how the Bible treats money. There's serious warnings about money and about the love of money and about what wealth does to people, and what money, what our attitude to money does. Look at this for example. So you're all familiar with this one. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those are the words of Jesus. Those are the very challenging words of Jesus. And I'm wondering why that is. And maybe here's a few reasons. Money has this dark power. Let's think of a few phrases that you maybe use every day. You know, okay, what's she worth? You're not thinking about a person's innate character or, you know, their ability to deal with people or to do their job. You're actually thinking, what do they earn? And we use what someone earns as a proxy for how valuable they are. We talk about the term worth. Worth is like it's the root of the term worship. You know, it's we use money as a proxy for power, for influence. We look up to people who earn lots, who have nice houses, who have good cars, who have great jobs, and we think, oh, they've got influence, let's get in with them. It's a really natural thing to do, is just to think about people that way. We, even though the writer James warns against favoritism, how much does favoritism come into our subconscious? Or we talk about a thing at work called unconscious bias. An unconscious bias is really where you make assumptions on people just because of what they look like, what their name is, what they earn, all those sort of things. And it's unconscious because it's happening at your subconscious level. You're actually giving people a sense, and you've got to work to overcome that unconscious bias. How often does that work when we deal with people based on their financial clout? We look up to people with money. You know, look at the people that the people that we think are great on television are usually people who are earning lots of money, I dare to say Alan Sugar, or are there other people that we look up to because they've got wealth? I'm a big admirer of people like Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg, but we probably only admire them because they've got the wealth and then they're giving it away. You know, there's really good people out there who are as good as Gates and Zuckerberg, but they don't get the public attention that way. So I think there's an attractiveness to money that's not entirely healthy. And I think the Bible really warns against that. I think the second thing that money does is it sort of distorts how we view things. We often compare ourselves, with the people around us. How often do you compare yourselves to the people you work with? In terms of, my car's nicer than theirs, subconscious again. They've got a lovely house, haven't they? And you're beginning to feel a bit jealous about them. There's that sort of comparison of people who are like us, who we see. But do an interesting exercise sometime. You need to do it now if you like. But look up the global rich list, enter in your salary, and see where you fall. And I think you'll be surprised. I earn a good salary. I'm really privileged to earn a good salary. I'm conscious of that. And I fall well within the top 1% in the world. That's a really sobering thought, because we talk about the 99%, all the protests about, against bankers in London about let's get at the 1%. Hold on a minute. I'm one of them. I think if you earn more than about £33,000 a year, you're in the 1%. So I think money distorts our view of the world. It gives us this really skewed view. There's a sense that there's real inequalities in the world. And our sense, our looking at money actually brings that across. And actually some of those inequalities bear out in our sort of treatment and the unfairness that happens in the global system. These are pictures of Bangladeshi garment workers. Most of the clothes that we're wearing, can't get out my labels to show you where my clothes are made, but most of our clothes are made in the developing world. Most people who are in factories like those in Bangladesh. And in a lot of cases, people are not paid very well. People are not treated very well. The employment conditions are not great. And there's a real theme. If you read through stuff in the Bible, there's Isaiah talks about treatment of workers. It talks about the theme of the workers who you haven't paid are crying in the fields. The Apostle James talks about in his letters warning about, you've not paid the wages of your laborers. How much is that unfairness? It's not a conscious decision that we've maybe made to say, well, I'm only going to pay those people a pittance. But there's a sort of unfairness about money and the distribution of money around the world. And the Bible really warns against that. Equally about your investment, you know, if you're lucky enough to have investments, if you're lucky enough to have a pension or have pension funds, what are those pension funds being invested in? And the Bible warns against that as well, about, you know, are your pension funds being invested in stuff that harms people? Are your pension funds being invested in, I don't know, tobacco, arms, alcohol, exploitation? Something that you've probably got very little control over, but something that I think as Christians we should be really conscious of. So there's a danger there of our money makes us treat people unfairly. I think, again, on the inequality front, you know, the fact that there are six, you can fit into a single-decker bus, you can fit the number of people who are wealthy enough to earn as much as half of the planet. 62 people are as wealthy as half of the planet. There's this gross inequality. 10 years ago, it was 300 people. So inequality is getting worse. And I think there's challenges that that the Bible brings to us on that. And finally, right down to a really personal level, you know, there's some global issues there. There's some stuff around big things that we as individuals can't deal with. But actually, money comes down and becomes really personal. Money's probably one of the biggest causes of relationship breakdown, is the amount of stress and the amount of hassle that money and handing money brings within a relationship. And that's really hard and really challenging. Money for a lot of people means that it's not money they have, it's debt. It's negative money. I don't know whether you're in that situation, but that is a sense of loss of control, a sense of not being in not having the power to change anything, a sense of worry, a sense of uncertainty. Money brings all of those. And I think that's something we've got to acknowledge as well. But there's a lighter side to money. There's the light side. And the lighter side in the Bible comes along in a number of places. And this is one of the passages that actually really talks about the light side of money. From Proverbs, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. There's a real sense here of a few things coming through. The first is the idea of God's ownership of everything. That's a theme that comes strongly through when you read all the passages about money. God owns all the stuff. There's a passage, I think Psalm 50:10, where it says that, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's got all the stuff. I think that's the key thing. God owns the earth and everything in it. It's all his. Think about what that means for us. And God's generous. God's a generous God. God's a God of abundance. God didn't give us one type of crop. God didn't give us, you know, one sort of fruit or one sort of vegetable or one sort of thing to eat. Think of the diversity and the range of stuff that God has provided. The way that the planet is a self-sustaining, wonderful, beautiful planet, which provides everything that humans need to exist, provides everything that, in fact, the entire ecosystem needs to exist. God is supremely generous. And that theme comes really across in a lot of the passages about money. God is a generous God. God is a God of who wants to bless and wants to shower his blessing on people. And that comes hand in glove with this idea of restoration and renewal. We talk, we're there's a big theme in our church at the moment. We talk about restoration. We talk about renewal. It's what we want for our city. We want restoration. We want renewal. If you read a lot of passages in the Old Testament, you've heard of the Jubilee. This idea that every 50 years, all the property goes back to people who owned it 50 years beforehand. Can you imagine what would happen in the British economy if that happened? Can you imagine the radical restoration of wealth to people who first owned it? Can you imagine the way that that would deal with a bunch of inequality and if things were redistributed every 50 years? Now, I have no idea whether that actually worked in ancient Israel. I'm not a good enough Bible scholar to work out, did they actually do that, or was it just an aspiration? But this idea that God wants to restore, he wants to return stuff, is absolutely, absolutely vital. And I think you get some of that sense of that going on when you look at people like Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg. You know, Bill Gates has promised to give away the vast majority of his wealth. He and his wife Melinda run the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which is seeking to eradicate a bunch of global diseases. They're doing phenomenal work with billions and billions of dollars of Gates' personal wealth built up through Microsoft. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, he and his wife have just had a baby, and Zuckerberg has promised to give away 95% of his wealth. Because, as both Gates and Zuckerberg say, our children won't, you know, they're not going to realize the value of it earning, you know, just not earning, having an inheritance of billions. That's not really giving them something for them to build and them to do. But also, you can't take it with you. You've got to do something with it. So why not do something useful while you're still alive? And I think there's a real sense there of that sense of restoration and renewal coming through. Maybe that gives us a glimpse of some of the dream that God has to restore and renew our world. And I think the other theme coming through on the lighter side is about this progression from thanksgiving. Yeah, we've sung lots of songs this morning about thanksgiving. We've sung lots of things about God being a generous God. So let's start with that idea of thanksgiving. There's also a theme coming through, and you get that in a lot of Paul's writing, about being content, about having that sense of contentment about where things are right now. Now, for some of you, that won't be possible because you're in a really difficult place. I acknowledge that. But for others of us, you know, we see our neighbours continually striving after bigger, better, nicer. Well, is there something about contentment that just brings a sense of ease and a sense of calmness to our lives? And finally, there's a sense of generosity. The idea of, actually, if we've got the ability to help other people, then let's be generous with what we've got. Let's do something about that. And being freed up to share with that. You get that sense through the early church. In the early church, people like Barnabas went and sold a field so that he could support people in the early church and the fellowship who were struggling. It's that sense of using their resources to actually help human beings have a better life, and that sense of generosity. So that's a really quick whiz through some of the themes in the Bible, and a couple of key passages just to get us thinking about that. I've got some, you know me, that I have to order things. I have to give you practical things to do. It's what I do. And I've got six practical steps of discipleship that might act as a challenge for us and a spur to action. So step one, I think take some time aside to reflect on money and what the Bible says about money. Do that exercise that I did. Go and get your app and search for the word money or the word wealth or the word, you know, possession or something like that. Have a read through the Bible. Have a read through those passages and just meditate on them. just have a think, just permeate, let that permeate your thinking. Get a real sense of the whole scope and range of what the Bible says about money and about possessions. That's the first thing to do. Let God speak to you through that. Because I think it's important not just to, don't hear just what I'm saying. Let God speak. I think the second step, understand what you feel about money. I don't know what you might feel, you know, is your feeling about money on the negative side? In that, actually, hold on a minute, I've got mounting debts, I've come out of university with 40,000 quid's worth of debt, I've no idea how I'm going to pay that off. Or, you know, my job's just gone belly up and I've still got the mortgage to pay, what's going to happen? Let's acknowledge to yourself that you might have really negative feelings towards money. Be honest with yourself. Be open with yourself. You might be the other side. You might be going, "Come, I've got a lot of money. I'm really blessed. I'm really pleased." I don't know how you feel, but you've got to think about your attitude to money, about what that makes you feel, and where you are right now. And use that as a spur to pray. Pray and think about your attitude to money. And through that, think about the question of where is your heart? From Matthew, Jesus' words, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy." And you could probably add to that, "We're hackers, we're thieves, where all those other things do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Challenge yourself. Where is your heart? Is your heart in building up earthly treasure? Is your heart in amassing wealth and getting a sense of personal fulfillment from money and from wealth? Or is your heart somewhere else? Does your heart need to be challenged to be somewhere else? So that's the second thing, understand your own feelings about money. I think the third aspect of discipleship, the third practical step, is to reflect on the impact of money and of your money on the wider world. You know, we talked a bit about injustice, inequality, where power lies. And for those of us in the West, it's actually sometimes uncomfortable to think about these things because we see things we wouldn't really want to acknowledge. We see parts of the world where our money and our investments and so on are having an effect that we might not want to really acknowledge. As I said earlier, are your savings and investments contributing towards restoration of the world, or are they contributing towards damaging of the world, damaging of the people, damage of the environment? Only you can work that out. Only you can think about that. Only you can pray about that. And if you need to do something practical about actually moving your money around or doing stuff, then do that. But do that under God. I think there's also a practical sense of you've got to do the technical stuff with your money. I think for a lot of us, we it's like when the bills come in, you sort of stick them in the pile on the kitchen cabinet and you sort of, you ignore them until the last possible moment, unless you're a bit administrative, and then you go sort of, okay, Jacqueline's looking at me right now. You're a bit administrative, and you go and try and queue up the bills and get them all paid on time. I don't know what your attitude to money is in doing the technical, practical stuff. And by the practical stuff, I mean, do you understand your finances? Do you understand how much you earn, how much you spend, how much you've got in debt? Or are you hiding from it? Are you going, I'll just deal with that sometime? I think what I'm suggesting here is face up to that, is get a good sense of where you are financially. Get the spreadsheet and the calculator out and actually do some work on that. And from that base, you can then understand your priorities. And if you're in a relationship, you've got to do this together, folks. You've got to not let one person in a relationship have control of all the money, or you've got to be a partnership in this. You've got to understand your priorities. If that's, as an individual, understand what you want to, what your priorities are. If you're a couple, or a family, you've got to understand what your priorities are and agree to that. You should plan and budget. I'm surprised at sometimes encountering people who aren't planning, who aren't budgeting, and who are therefore getting into problems and debt and difficulty because of that. There's help with this. There are organizations around who can actually help people who are dealing with debts or dealing with money difficulties and help you get a grip with some of that. And I think that's one of the almost fundamental practical steps for people who are dealing with money. And I think once you've done that foundation, you can then go on to go, okay, how can I plan my giving? How can I plan to be more generous with what I've got, to be more thoughtful about what I've got? And that's the next step. Generosity is one of the key ways to dethrone money from your life. If money's replacing God as your God, then one of the best ways to dethrone that is to give it away, is to use it to do something good and something useful. So there are practical steps to planning your giving and dealing with it. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. In the church traditionally, we've talked about the idea of tithing. Now, we've never been very prescriptive, particularly in this church, about tithing. We've never gone to people and say, as a condition of your membership or your discipleship in this church, give us 10%, folks. It might be nice to say that. It'd be interesting to see what impact that is. But actually, sometimes wonder our giving might go down if people only gave 10%. So there's a mechanical, there's a sort of almost a, you set a level and you go for it way of looking at money. There's almost a sense of, if we just pick 10%, then that gives everybody a baseline and it's quite good. And in some cases that's the biblical norm, is this idea of tithing. Although I think people in the New Testament tended to go much further than that sort of Old Testament baseline of 10%. But actually that gets quite mechanical. I think that gets, you can get into sort of rules-based culture here rather than a generosity-based culture. And if we go back to this passage, actually maybe the other way to look at it is, where's your heart? Where's your treasure? What do you want to see achieved? What do you really want to invest in? And for a lot of people, when they get into things, now I'm a supporter of Glasgow City Mission, as many of you are. And you know what I really love? I really love getting those newsletters from Glasgow City Mission saying, we've been able to do something extra because people have given money. And you go, yes, brilliant. That's, my giving has actually helped people achieve something better. That's what I mean about treasure. You get that sense of pleasure, you get that sense of achievement when you've contributed to something that then does something that's really good. How many of us, when the boiler broke a couple of years ago, Bill, and the church raised 40,000 quid almost overnight to help replace that boiler, did we get a sense of really good feeling because we'd done something good? We invested in something. We put our treasure, we put our money where our heart was. That's the sense that I want to get across about generosity and giving. Don't make it a mechanical, 10% done, tick, filled in the spreadsheet. Actually, where's your treasure? Where's your passion? Where's the thing you really want to invest in? And it might be AP. I would love it to be for you to invest in this church, invest in the the people around us, so that we can do things, so that we can fulfill the vision that we think God's got for us. But actually it probably goes broader than that. You know, you might have other things that you think, Glasgow City Mission, great, go for it. Tear Fund, Christian Aid, people doing stuff in the developing world, great, go for it. Whatever your passion is, invest in it. And then while I was reading this passage, I saw something interesting in the next verse. So we've got, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the next verse, usually separated by a bit of space because it looks not lit, is the eyes, the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Little footnote in the translation I was reading went, actually, the word's not healthy, the word's generous. Let's read that again. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are generous, your whole body will be full of light. Put those two passages together about where your treasure is, where your generosity is. If you're looking at stuff with if you're looking at problems of the world with a generous eye, you're going to do something different. You're going to have a different attitude, a different approach to how things work. We had a church meeting on Sunday night, and Stephen mentioned something that I just love, because it's about one of our dear friend Marjorie, who died a few weeks ago. And Marjorie was one of the wisest, forward-looking, visionary people I've ever known. Marjorie's down payment in her will to this church is 30,000 quid. Marjorie has said that, you know, that's her first installment, she says in the will, is £30,000 from her estate in cash to enable us to do stuff that we want to do. Her follow-on, when the estate gets sorted, is a third of her entire estate. And we are so grateful to Marjorie's generosity for that, to her forward-looking, to her love for this congregation. Isn't that amazing? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's an example of one of our own people. I think the sixth thing, in practical sense, is find support from others. When you think about money, please don't do this alone. Because particularly if you're in a difficult place, being alone and in a difficult place with money is not good. You need to find support from others. Whether that's from your partner, whether that's from someone who you trust, who's a friend, who can give you advice, who can help you think through things. Please find that support. Someone who can share your journey. Now maybe in our house groups and missional communities, that's where you'll find people that you can get alongside who can help you with this. But I certainly encourage you to find support in doing all of this discipleship together. So that's the six practical steps that I think we can take to deal with money, to be practical disciples. But Jacqueline sent me out to the shops yesterday afternoon while I was putting the slides together. And I was walking around to Morrison's, I was sort of going, right, okay. This was the thought I had in my head. I sometimes feel we've got the stabilizers on, where we're playing it safe. How much are we playing it safe, even with our money, even with our possessions? Those practical steps, yeah, they're really sensible practical steps. I think they're good advice. They're things that as disciples we should maybe be using as our foundation. But hold on a minute. Where's the God who stretches us? Where's the God who challenges us? Where's the God who wants to move us from stabilizers to flying through the air on a mountain bike? You know, where's that sense of that adventure and risk that comes with trusting God and actually moving forward? So I think my challenge I want to leave with all of us is, yeah, we can play it safe. We can be nice and sensible and mature and we can plan all our stuff. But actually sometimes we've got to let the stabilizers go. We've got to go flying off that hill with God. We've got to take a risk. We've got to go into that adventure. And for some people, that adventure means giving up their well-paid job in Glasgow and going and working in Tunisia. For some people, it means, you know, taking a risk and moving from Edinburgh to Glasgow. For some people, it means actually taking a complete career direction change because they think God wants them to do something different. All of those are financial risks. All of those are things that you're giving up control of your own life and your own destiny, and you're trusting in God. Can I encourage you to think about that as well? To have a think about what is that? What is God calling me to do? What's the thing that God wants me to take a risk on? What's the thing that God wants me to stretch my trust and my faith in Him in? For me, I've no idea what that is personally. But God may be challenging one or more of you here today to take that next step, to be really aware of taking that step in faith. Let's pray.